I would ask that you would draw your attention now to your copy of God's Word as we are being brought into one of the most confounding and confusing passages that Scripture would have to present itself. If you remember last week when we were walking through the beginnings of John chapter 5, we had learned that there is a man who was held under the superstitious teachings of, we're not quite sure who, maybe quite possibly the Pharisees, as he was laying by the pool of Bethesda. And he had been laying there or had come to that place for 38 years, hoping that he would get well. And yet when Christ comes to the sheep gate and passes by the pool of Bethesda, he sees the man in his condition and knew that he had been sick a long time. He asks him the simple question, do you wish to get well? And with the man's response, Jesus, regardless, heals the man where he tells him, get up, pick up your mat, and walk. And we see the controversy that happened within the workings of Christ and this man who had been lame for the better part of all of his life. And when the Pharisees or the Jews had seen this man who had been lame for 38 years get up and walk, they immediately told him, it is not lawful for you to carry your mat on the Sabbath. And so we're brought into a discussion where the man doesn't even know who made him well, but he admits that the one who made me well told me to get up and pick up my mat and walk. So there was a question of authority with the Pharisees questioning the man again. Well, who is this man who told you? Who has the right to usurp our teachings and our traditions, the commandments of man, for what we will see later on are the precepts of God? Later on, we see that Jesus found the man and told him, behold, do not sin anymore so that nothing worse would happen to you. And so upon hearing the words of Christ, the man, as he bumps into the Jews again, discloses it to them that it was Jesus who had made them well. And for this reason, the Jews were persecuting Jesus because he was doing these things on the Sabbath. And we concluded with, my Father is working until now, and I myself am working. And so what we can grab from the text is that a person can spend their whole life thinking that they are going to church, but yet not hearing the message of Christ, and will utterly remain unatoned for in their sins. That they will forever be dead in their trespasses and lame, waiting by the pool of Bethesda, waiting on a superstitious man-made miracle to bring about something that only God can do. But yet when we take a closer look at verse 17, where Jesus explains to the Pharisees that my Father is working until now and I myself am working, the Jews automatically knew that he was referencing God the Father. Because we see right away in verse 18, for this reason, therefore, the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him because he's not only breaking the Sabbath, but was also calling God his own Father, making himself equal to God. And so why do we profess Jesus Christ and him crucified is ultimately what this passage is going to be pointing to. And ultimately, as we are professing that there is salvation in no other name given among men whereby you must be saved, that Jesus Christ is the only one who has come from the Father. He is fully God and fully man. And what Jesus is going to be explaining to the Jews here in verses 18 through 30 will explain just that. And so I pray this morning that as I walk through the text, that I don't get lost in my own ramblings and my own teachings. Because I'm reminded of even when we look back towards the end of the book of Ecclesiastes that the reading of books are endless and the knowledge of men and talking about certain ideas can go on forever. And when we are talking about the divinity of Christ and the humanity of Christ, the discussion is endless. We can get lost in thought, we can get lost in our own transcendence and forsake what Scripture truly says about him, but yet when we readily acknowledge that there has been over 2,000 years of Christ building his church, one at the same time cannot help but refer back to what faithful men and women have taught in regards to the person of Christ. And so I apologize this morning because you see in your notes that there are 5 points, but these will not be simple five-point taking notes, as there will be references to confessions and creeds and even maybe a little bit into the more dangerous waters of my own thinkings and imaginations as you will try to write these things down, and sadly you might not be able to, so I apologize in advance. But what I do want us to readily see in John 5 verses 18 through 30 is that Jesus is explaining himself as being equal to the Father. That as we are coming into a discussion or a disclosure within God's Word here of how the Trinity operates, we want us to see it as how Christ has explained it. And Augustine, in his book, The De Trinitate, reminds his readers that nowhere else is a mistake more dangerous or a search more laborious or a discovery more advantageous than in the study of the Trinity. Even Augustine warns us that there is danger, that it's hard work, but yet it is highly advantageous to study the Trinity. So let us read our passage here this morning, and then we'll ask God to bless our time here this morning. For this reason, therefore, the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him, because he was not only breaking the Sabbath, but was also calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. Therefore, Jesus answered and was saying to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing from himself, unless it is something he sees the Father doing. For whatever the Father does, these things the Son also does in the same manner. For the Father loves the Son and shows him all things that he himself is doing. And the Father will show him greater things than these, so that you will marvel. For just as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, even so the Son also gives life to whom he wishes. For not even the Father judges anyone, but he has given all judgment to the Son, so that all will honor the Son even as they honor the Father. He who does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. Truly, truly, I say to you, he who hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life and does not come into judgment but has passed out of death into life. Truly, truly, I say to you, an hour is coming and now is when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. For just as the Father has life in himself, even so he gave to the Son also to have life in himself. And he gave him authority to execute judgment because he is the Son of Man. Do not marvel at this, for an hour is coming in which all who are in the tombs will hear his voice and will come forth. Those who did the good deeds to a resurrection of life, those who committed the evil deeds to a resurrection of judgment. I can do nothing from myself. As I hear, I judge, and my judgment is righteous, because I do not seek my own will, but the will of him who sent me." Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word here this morning, and as we have all had the privilege of hearing it for ourselves and even reading it for ourselves, I pray that your Spirit would illuminate our minds to its truths, that we would not be satisfied with a simple human understanding, but that your instructions would go deep, that it would pierce into our soul, that it would cause our thoughts to dwell on heavenly things, to think beyond what we are capable of thinking, and that would be to readily admit what your word says. And so I pray that you would guard my mouth and guard my mind as well as I seek to explain your truths, as we see that this is a confessional statement that has been passed down through the millennia. And so I pray that as I seek to accurately handle your words, that you would be well pleased, and as you are well pleased with the message that is heralded from this pulpit, that you would bless your people with your truth. Amen. And so there are 5 points is what we'll look at in these 13 verses. And they will all fit in with what the title says: Jesus, the unity of God explained. Being Jesus is the one who is going to be explaining his unity to his heavenly Father. So our first point will be a wrong view, which would match our last point, which would be a correct view. Our second point will be a father-son relationship. Our third point would be the nature of the Son of God. Her fourth point would be the nature of the Son of Man. And lastly, like what I had told you before, the correct view is in verse 30. But let us look at the first one. Let us look at the wrong view. We see this in verse 18. It says, "For this reason, the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him, because he was not only breaking the Sabbath, but was also calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God." You see, from the Jewish perspective, when they read their Old Testament, they would have been reminded of what Isaiah chapter 40, verse 25 and 26 would have told us. Where verse 25, God tells Isaiah to say to his people, "To whom then will you liken me, that I would be his equal, says the Holy One? Lift up your eyes on high and see it is, and see who has created these stars and who leads them their host by number. He calls them all by name because of his greatness, of his vigor, and the strength of his power. Not one of them is missing." God is essentially telling Isaiah who has the power and the knowledge and the strength to uphold the stars and to keep them in their place. Who are you going to liken me with my omnipotence, with my omniscience, and even with my omnipresence? But he goes further in Isaiah 46, verses 5 through 10. Again, we see, "To whom will you liken me and make me equal and compare me, that we would be alike? Those who lavish gold from the purse and weigh silver on the scale hire a goldsmith and makes it into a god. And they fall down indeed and they worship it, and they carry it upon their shoulder and they bear it. They set it in its place and it stands there and it does not move from its place. Though they cry out to it, it does not answer. It cannot save them from his distress. Remember this and be assured. Cause it to return to your heart, you transgressors. Remember the former things long past. For I am God and there is no other. And I am God and there is no one like me, declaring the end from the beginning, and from ancient times things which have not been done, saying my counsel will be established and I will accomplish all my good pleasure." In Isaiah 40 and Isaiah 46, we see here that God is emphatically telling his people that there is no one like me. No one in strength and no one in power and no one who will thwart my counsel. Because even later on in Isaiah 48, verse 11, again it reads, "For my own sake, for my own sake I will act. For how can my name be profaned, and my glory I will not give to another? I am God and there is no other. My glory I will not give to another." And this is all flowing from Deuteronomy chapter 4. In verse 24, for it says, "Yahweh your God is a consuming fire, a jealous God. You shall not have graven images in the form of anything against me." And so we can understand what the Pharisees are trying to discern and equate for themselves when Jesus said, "My Father is working until now, and I myself am working." They thought that Jesus was just a man. Just a man because he was making himself equal with God. And that is essentially what the age-old church question is over the past 2,000 years of Christ building his church. How do we explain exactly who Jesus Christ is? Is he God or is he man? And throughout church history, there have been attempts to come to terms to understand who Christ is. But in their attempts, often they lead to an unsatisfactory answer or maybe even a heretical answer. Because now when we look at verse 18, and the Jews were saying that Jesus is making himself equal with God, there was a teaching that was going about in the early 3rd and 4th and 5th centuries, which was called subordinationism. And it was a heretical doctrine that held to the Son and the Holy Spirit being subordinate to the Father in terms of essence and being. While Orthodox Trinitarian theology affirms that the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are co-equal and co-eternal, subordinationism teaches that the Son and the Spirit are inferior to the Father in some way. either in divinity, status, or nature. And even with the further delving into the concepts or the teachings of subordinationisms, we have two other terms that kind of stem out of this, which we see as an eternal functional subordination and a temporal functional subordination. An eternal functional subordination teaches that from all eternity, the Son has been subordinate to the relationship, in his relationship to the Father. The Son has always been subordinate. But yet within the understandings of temporal functional subordination, it would be in the view that from his incarnation, the Son has been subordinate to the Father, whereas before the incarnation, the Son was always equal with the Father. And both of these don't answer the question properly. Right? If you're trying to write down eternal functional subordination and temporal functional subordination, you can just write down EFS and TFS. But within these understandings, there has been certain sects within church history, S-E-C-T-S, that were trying to hold to what Scripture teaches, and maybe from their own personal presuppositional understandings. We have Eutychianism, which would hold to that Jesus was 50% man and 50% God. Of course, we know that that's not true, for we know that church history has confessed that Jesus is 100% God and 100% man. But also yet on the other side of that equation, we have Nestorianism, where it means two separate persons, an independence of divine and an independence of the human natures that are just very loosely united. We could go on and on, and there's probably at least a dozen more of these heretical understandings as people were trying to discern who the Son of Man is. Who does Jesus exactly claim himself to be according to what verse 19 tells of himself? But yet from the Jewish mindset, they did not acknowledge that God was plural. Even though when we go back into Genesis chapter 1, God being referenced to Elohim means plural gods. And so from their own presuppositional understandings, from their own rabbinical teachings, they did not see Jesus as coming from the Father. But now let us look at the Father-Son relationship in verses 19 through the beginning of verse 23. Therefore, in light of what the Jews were saying to Jesus about him, making himself equal, Jesus responds. And he says to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing from himself, unless it is something he sees the Father doing." I want us to think about that statement for a little bit. I want us to think about it in its entirety. The Son is unable to do anything of or anything for himself. Right? If we're trying to keep in mind the workings of God the Son apart from the workings of God the Father, and even trying to unite the workings of God the Father with God the Son, here Jesus is telling the Jews, and for those who are bystanders and listening to him as well, that I am unable to do anything of myself or anything for myself. I am incapable of working alone, is essentially what this means. Now, when we hear that the Son of God is unable to do something, that automatically puts up alarm bells in our ears. Right? We have some red flashing lights that are going off and saying, well, what do you mean God is unable to do something? But yet what Jesus is telling us is that he doesn't know how to operate in solitude. He says that whatever the Father does, the Son also does in the same manner. The only thing that the Son does is what the Father shows him to do. Whatever Jesus did in his earthly ministry, God the Father was with him as well, and also the Holy Spirit. This is what we'd have to come to terms with, right? If we are trying to seek for ourselves a comprehensive understanding of the Trinity, whatever the Son did in his earthly ministry, God the Father and God the Holy Spirit was with him in full unity, in full effort, in full responsibility. Because we see here that the Son does the exact same things as the Father, and he does it in the same manner. The Son has the same mannerisms as the Father, is what we could see here. Because he says, for whatever the Father does these things, the Son also does in the same manner. Right? And we're thinking, well, what did the Father do? Right? Our minds are going back to Genesis chapter 1. Right? In Genesis 1:1, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And we always attribute this to God the Father. And we see in Genesis 1, verse 3, and then God said, let there be light, and there was light. But yet, the Apostle John is very purposeful in telling us that in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And later on, he says, well, this Word also has a name, and his name is Jesus Christ. And so whatever the Father does, the Son also does in the same manner. And so now we got to think on a grander scale of how God actually created the heavens and the earth. If we read in Genesis chapter 1, verse 3, and then God said, he had to use words. Yet John is very purposeful and mindful in telling us that the words that God used were Christ, according to John chapter 1, verse 1. So the question would be, well, who then created the heavens and the earth? You'd be right to say God the Father created them, and you would also be right to say, well, God the Son created them. But yet, if the Father created the heavens and the earth, and the Son created the heavens and the earth, how many heavens and earths are there? There is only one heavens and one earth. Right? And so again, we are brought into the interworkings of the Trinity, which is very hard to grasp and to understand. Because from a finite perspective, we will always miss the charge. We'll always miss truly what Christ has been explaining to us here in this text. And so let me give you a bit of an example, maybe that we can kind of associate with this understanding. Whatever the Father does, these things the Son also does in the same manner. If a grandfather would tell you that so-and-so is his grandson, and he would point, and you would look over there, and you could say, yeah, I can maybe see some family resemblance. Now, if a dad would point out to you his son, you would have no trouble believing him because of the familial likeness that is of closer generation. I want you to kind of grab what I'm trying to get at here. The closer in proximity in time to from father and son, the closer you get in likeness. Right? Grandfather, the son. I mean, we can look. We have some grandparents here and we have some grandchildren. I don't see any resemblance. Right? Maybe father to son. Yeah, okay, we'll readily admit that. And the reason why that is that because the father spends more time with his son than the grandfather does. Let me also give you another sub-example. I can go to a hockey rink in wintertime, and if I know what the dad skates like or how he plays the game of hockey, and he tells me that his son is skating on the ice, I don't have to know his name or his number of the boy that's on the ice, and I would readily point out that that boy skates exactly like the father. And why I can say that is because my kids skate exactly like I have, and yet I am a horrible skater. I am nowhere near good on my skate edges as my kids are, but yet when they take off, when they strut, when they attempt to break, or when I attempt to break, it's the exact same aneurysms. You cannot deny it. And you can see this in other kids as well. And I'm sure that you probably notice this too while you're on the ice. Right? The mannerisms are very reminiscent of the father. And so we even, apart from the hockey rink, we could even recognize that, well, the son's walking patterns or the son's speech or the son's gestures all point or give way to their father or to their parents. Some of you have noticed that when you're watching videos of yourself and maybe your son is beside you and you're walking and you have the exact same momentum, you have the exact same limp, you have the exact same slouch or whatever you want to call it, it's like, why? I don't think there's anything wrong with the son. There might be something wrong with the dad, but I don't know if there's anything wrong with the son that he's acting exactly the same way as he does with his father. But yet we see here that the closer they are in age and the closer they are in proximity, right, in spatial proximity, that the greater they are in likeness. In verse 20, it says that the Father loves the Son and shows him all things that he himself is doing. So what I'm trying to get, and what is I think Christ is trying to get at here, is that for the Son to do nothing of himself, but he only does what the Father does, and whatever the Father does, the Son does exactly in the same manner. We see this being reciprocated in creation. Very loosely, though, I want us to see that it is very loosely. Because as soon as we try to bring our relational understandings into the workings of the Trinity, it utterly falls apart. But I want us to keep in mind that the closer in age and the closer in proximity or location that the Father has to the Son, the harder it is to distinguish them apart from one another. In John chapter 1, verse 18, it says that no one has seen God at any time. The only begotten God who is in the bosom of the Father has explained him. Here we have age and proximity being explained in chapter 1, verse 18. The only begotten from the begetted dwells within the bosom of the Father. And he is the one who is explaining the Father. So when we think about begetting and begotten, it is not the same thing as being generated. Right? Christ was not made, where we go back into verse 18, making himself equal with God. Jesus is saying himself here that he has always been with the Father. And the Father loves the Son. The Father never has any separation between the Son. The Son is always dwelling in the bosom of the Father. Now, if that were possible here on earth, I want you to imagine for yourself what your son would be like or what your daughter would be like if she never left your side. That whatever you were doing, she would learn the exact same thing. But yet it goes farther. It goes further into that understanding. In verse 20, it says, well, the Father loves the Son. In John chapter 3, verse 35, it says, the Father loves the Son and has given all things into his hand. This is the most underrated verse or statement in all of Scripture. Just so that I can put a stark truth blasted in your purview or blasted in your headlights. You will not ever understand how much the Father loves the Son. Because automatically we take this verse and presuppose it in our sinful, limited, exhaustible, and finite understandings and workings, and we put that into the text and we say, God just did it better. I love my son. Well, God just loves his son better than I do. That's a wrong understanding. Because you are automatically comparing yourself with God. You're automatically saying that your love is in some sphere or realm within the same love as God. Meanwhile, the love that the Father has for his Son is totally other than what our love is for our Son. And so we think back and we try to elevate our reasonings because we don't want to offend God. And so we include other scripture passages like the Abraham and Isaac story. Isaac was Abraham's only son, right? And we come back with a different answer. That answer is just as wrong as your own personal experiences. You know, we read about kings giving up half their kingdom because of their lusts and because of their desires. God has given everything to the Son. Not half his kingdom, not temporary delegation. He has given everything. Psalms 2, verse 7, he said, today you are my son, today I have begotten you. Ask of me and I will surely give you the nations as your inheritance and the ends of the earth as your possession. There is no limit to what the Father has given the Son. And we'll see that being explained in verses 21 through 23. First off, it's because the Father has a great love for the Son. Such a great love that the Father has for the Son that He is showing Him all things. Right? If we would, again, bring it into our sinful humanistic understanding, we would say that the Father is teaching the Son. Right? You are teaching your Son how to do woodworking, how to do crafts, how to play sports. Right? And so you're not necessarily doing it, but you are telling Him the mechanics, the instructions. You're saying, well, the repercussions of what if you do it this way, if you do it that way, and how you can learn from my experiences. But yet when we see that the Father shows the Son all things, that cannot be how we are to understand that the Son is learning from the Father. But what we can see is that whatever the Father does, it is reciprocated through the Son. Because the Father loves the Son so much, you see in verse 21 that just as the Father raises the dead and gives him life, even so He also gives life to the Son to whom He wishes. The Father loves the Son so much that He also gives life to the Son. He gives the power of life to the Son to do whatever the Son desires to do. That's what we see in verse 21. Whoever the Son wishes to give life, He has full authority to give that life. Because the Son is so much of the Father that whatever the Father has shown Him to do, the Son is automatically going to do because the Son loves the Father just as much as the Father loves the Son. But yet what verse 21 is telling us, it's in relation to God's covenant promises. Just as the Father raises the dead and gives them life. Some of your contexts or inside column references might point to a Romans 4. Right? And we see here that God has made a covenant promise with Abraham. And it says that in the presence of Him whom he believed, even God, who gives life to the dead and calls into being that which does not exist, saying in the promises, a father of many nations I have made you, that Abraham believed in hope against hope, that he would become the father of many nations according to that which has been spoken, so shall your seed be. Verse 19 says that without becoming weak in the faith, he contemplated his own body now as good as dead, since he was about 100 years old, and the deadness of his wife's womb, Sarah. But yet verse 21 says that being fully assured that what God had promised, He was able to do. Verse 21 says that the Father raises the dead and gives them life, referring back to the Abrahamic covenant. One day in your seed all the nations will be blessed. And Abraham believed Him. Because if there's anybody who has the power over life and death and to regenerate life or regenerate the dead so that they can give life, it is God. And so we are having in the life of Isaac the promised blessings of the Son. Not by human generation, but by the promises and workings of the Almighty God is what we would see even in Genesis chapter 17. But now what Jesus is telling us in John chapter 5, it says, even so, the Son also gives life to whom He wishes. And we have seen this a little bit already in John's Gospel. We've seen it in the Samaritan woman coming to the well to fetch water, and Jesus tells her, you know what, you just got to know where this living water is. I'm the one who gives you living water. You don't have to come back here anymore. My water is going to satisfy you. And He might as well have told you, go back and tell others that living water is here. And she runs back to Sychar. Right? And others come and they believe. They believe not only by the woman's confession, but by the words of Christ as He stayed there for 2 days. But we even see it in Hannah's prayer in 1 Samuel chapter 2. Right? And if we remember the story of Hannah, Hannah was a wife who couldn't have children. And she wanted a son so bad. In her prayer in Samuel chapter 2, verse 6 and 7, She readily admits, Yahweh puts to death and makes alive. He brings down to Sheol and raises up. Yahweh makes poor and rich. He brings low. He also exalts. And so through Hannah's prayer, God blesses her with a son in whom she dedicates to the temple. Hannah recognized that her womb was as good as dead as well. And if there was anybody who could bless her with a child, it was the one who had power over death and life. Jesus is saying, even so, the Son raises the dead. Right, and we see this explained further in verse 24. Right, he who hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life. And he does not come into judgment, but has passed out of death into life. When this lame man who had been laying by the pool of Bethesda for 38 years responds to Jesus' question as whether he wants to get well, it was of the son's own volition, of his own wishing, that he made the lame man well. But yet at the same time, we would have to acknowledge that, well, it wasn't just the workings of the son. It was also the workings of the father, according to the covenant promises given to Abraham. And so we see here that Jesus is telling, well, the covenant promises that you are holding so tightly to, they are mine as well. In fact, the angel of the Lord referred to me and saying, not your multiple seeds, but the one seed. I mean, you just have to kind of connect the dots. You have to truly believe that God will one day send a seed in whom all the nations will be blessed. Verse 22, for not even the Father judges anyone, but he has given all judgment to the Son. The Father loves the Son so much, and he knows full well that the Son is only going to do what the Father does. Not only has he given him power over death and life, he has also given him full authority and judgment. It will not be the Father who will judge his creation come judgment day, but the Son. It is not the selfish pursuit of the Son, but one that seeks to glorify his Father. And again, we're going back into verse 19. Truly, truly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing from himself unless it is something he sees the Father doing. And the Father has given him the power of death and life. And the Son just says, I only know what to do what the Father does. The Father has given him all judgment, and the Son is going to be saying, well, I only know what to do with reference to how my Father acts. And so with the power of life and death and with the power of judgment, we see in verse 23, so that all will honor the Son even as they honor the Father. That if the Father has given all things to the Son, as what chapter 3, verse 35 tells us, all authority, all power, all judgment, that would and should mean that the Son is as much God to anyone else as God the Father is God. If God is going to say, my glory I will not give to another, surely if he is giving all power, all glory, all judgment, all authority to one, he has to be of his essence. He has to be very God of very God. So that all will honor the Son even as they honor the Father. Isaiah 43 verse 11 says that I, even I, am Yahweh, and there is no Savior besides me. And there is no strange God among you, so you are my witnesses, declares Yahweh, and I am God. Yet at the same time, in John chapter 4, verse 42, the people of Sychar were saying to the Samaritan woman, it is no longer because of what you said that we believe, for we have heard for ourselves and know that this one is truly the Savior of the world. Now, who is the Savior of the world? Is it Jesus Christ who is the Savior of the world, or is it God the Father who is the Savior of the world? We cannot separate them, but yet we have to come to an understanding that the Son is of the Father. The Son comes from the Father, that whatever the Father has promised back in His Word about the Son is hereby to fulfill the promises that God the Father has given in time past concerning Him. Which is what we'll get to in the later on of John chapter 5, where the witnesses. Scripture testifies to the Son of God. The workings of Christ testify to the workings of Scripture. And the Father testifies to the Son. The Father loves the Son so much that He sent Him to the world. Right? We're reminded of John 3:16, for God so loved the world. And we think for ourselves, well, God loves the world as much as He loves the Son. That is not a correct understanding. The Father loves the Son infinitely and has given all things to the Son. But the Father has so loved the world that He sent His Son, not as an inferior delegate, but as a true representative, one who has been found in the bosom of the Father and has been explaining the Father, as what John 1:18 tells us. And yet from the response of sinful men, man did not love God in return. We see even in Philippians chapter 2 that in Christ's humility and coming as a man, He became obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. And verse 9 says, God also therefore highly exalted Him. Now why would God highly exalt the Son if He humbled Himself and regarded equality with God, not something to be grasped, if other than the point that He truly explained what God had been promising from ages past, and that there would be salvation from sin. God highly exalted His Son and bestowed on Him the name which is above every name. And that name is Jesus Christ is Lord. And it's not a name that is other from the Father, because it says it is to the glory of God the Father. And so we see a Father-Son relationship. Their union is so tight and close together in time and space that you cannot tell them apart. They are of the same essence, where Christ has not been generated from the Father. There wasn't ever a time where God the Father existed apart from God the Father or God the Son. Some people thought, well, the word sending is an inferior term reference to one who is to be subordinate to one who has all authority. But yet, if God sent His Son, how did He send His Son? Surely He would have had to use His words to give the command. But yet, if His words to give to command to His Son to go to the earth are the very words of Christ, who then sent Christ to the earth? Surely it must have been the Father and the Son working together. So that all will honor the Son, even as they honor the Father. Because we move to our third point now, which is the nature of the Son of God. And it says, he who does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent Him. And truly, truly, I say to you that he who hears My word and believes Him who sent Me has eternal life and does not come into judgment, but has passed out of death into life. And so truly, truly, I say to you, an hour is coming and now is, when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. In these 2.5 verses, I want us to see one crucial phrase that is mentioned here. Son of God is mentioned here. Now, why is Son of God mentioned here? Verse 24 says that he who hears My word and believes him who sent me has eternal life and does not come into judgment, but has passed out of death into life. Now, if we would unfold that verse from what we have already learned in verses 19 through 22, it all becomes way more expansive. He who hears my word which is the Father's word, and believes him who sent me, because I have sent myself in accordance with how the Father has instructed me, but yet I am the only one who is begotten of the Father, truly revealing the Father, would have eternal life. And he does not come into judgment because all judgment has been given to the Son. And so the Father is not necessarily concerned with whatever happens to the Son, but he is deeply concerned in the response that is given to the Son by those whom he has called out to witness. He has not come into judgment because he has passed out of death into life. Just as the Father has given judgment to the Son, he has also given the power of life and death. And so we see here that within the Son of God, being a very God, what is being told us here is that an hour is coming and now is when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God and those who hear will live. Here we see that when one comes to faith in Jesus Christ, it is because of his divine nature being the Son of God, and that the Father has given him authority to have death and life and judgment, that he can say that you believed in me, therefore you have come out of judgment because you believed in the Father who has sent me, and I will give you life so that you can have this faith more abundant. See, regeneration comes before the ability to have faith. And what Jesus is telling us here is that those who hear the voice of the Son of God will live. See, for us to know the relationship that the Son has with the Son can now say what is to happen and what is to come. And the Father not need concern himself with the actions of the Son, because the Son only does what pleases the Father. Not only what pleases the Father, but he can only do what the Father does. It goes beyond just what pleases, because even with the understanding of pleasing, the understanding would be that he could do things that do not please the Father. But yet Jesus has already told us that I can't do anything unless the Father shows me what he is to do. And the Father has shown me all things. And he has shown me greater things than just healing the man at the pool of Bethesda. You know, you will see greater things where I will be lifted up as a Son of Man, and I will die for sins even though I do not know sin, and I will reconcile you to God. And you will think that you have killed the Son of Man, but truly he has life within himself. And so once he has atoned for sin, he will raise himself up. And the Father will be pleased because the Son has always done what the Father has willed to do. See, we have no other option but to fully admit to the oneness of the Son with the Father, as Jesus now discloses that for us, for those who hear his words, because he is the Son of God. God, a very God, co-equal, co-eternal, of the same essence of God the Father. And the understanding from that would be that you believe that Jesus Christ is your personal Savior because Jesus Christ has quickened you or made you alive in him by the working of the Holy Spirit so that you could believe. Those who were dead in their trespasses and sins are now given new life to see and hear the message that the Son of God gave as he manifested the workings of the Father. Right, in John chapter 3, verse 3, he told Nicodemus, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. And in John chapter 4, verse 24, he tells the Samaritan woman that God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth. And so as God is spirit, so the Son of God gives spiritual life to those whom he wishes. But not only spiritual life, we see in our fourth point in verses 26 through 29 that just as the Father has life in himself, even so he gave to the Son also to have life in himself. And he gave him authority to execute judgment because he is the Son of Man. Do not marvel at this, for an hour is coming in which all who are in the tombs will hear his voice and will come forth, those who did the good deeds to a resurrection of life and those who committed the evil deeds to a resurrection of judgment. Verse 27 tells us that not only is he the Son of God, but he is also the Son of Man. Now for clarity, whenever you see the phrase Son of Man, it is always referring back to Daniel chapter 7. Daniel chapter 7, verses 13 and 14. Whenever the Gospels reference Jesus Christ as the Son of Man, they are pointing back to Daniel chapter 7. And what does Daniel chapter 7 tell us? Well, Daniel said in his vision, he kept looking at his night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, one like the Son of Man was coming. And he came up to the Ancient of Days and came near before him. And to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom. The Ancient of Days gave one who looked like a Son of Man dominion, glory, and a kingdom. His dominion is an everlasting dominion. His glory is an everlasting glory, and his kingdom is an everlasting kingdom. Just as the Father has life in himself, even so he gave the Son also to have life in himself. And he gave him authority to execute judgment because he is the Son of Man. One day, the Son of Man will come back. Daniel 7 is a prophecy to an eternal kingdom where God will establish the Son of Man. The Ancient of Days will look to his Son in what Psalms 2 verse 7 tells us will give him an inheritance of nations. And so verse 28 tells us, do not marvel at this. For an hour is coming in which all who are in the tombs will hear his voice and will come forth. Later on in John chapter 8, verse 24, Jesus tells the Jews that, therefore I said to you that you will die in your sins. For unless you believe that I am he, you will die in your sins. You cannot escape the words of Christ, is essentially what he is telling us here. That as the Son of Man, a time will come when he will speak and everybody will listen. Being the Son of God, the Jews could not fully grasp that Jesus was very God of very God. They accused him of blasphemy. He is making himself equal with God. Who exactly do they think this Jesus is? I'm not going to believe his message. And so through their responsible actions, Jesus, the Son of God, has not given them life. But yet one day, when Jesus, who comes back as the Son of Man, all will heed his words. An hour is coming in which all who are in the tombs will hear his voice. There will be no one left who are in their tombs dead that will not hear Christ's voice and respond. Because verse 29 says, and they will come forth. Everybody's going to come forth to the true and rightful King whom the Ancient of Days will give a kingdom to. We see here that there are two resurrections that will happen. One of life, one of judgment. And Scripture has explained these two resurrections coming at different times. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 16 through 18, Paul writes to the church in Thessalonica that the dead in Christ will rise first. They will rise first and they will always be with the Lord, is what verse 17 tells us. And therefore we are to comfort one another with these words. We see that the two resurrections here are pertaining to a bodily resurrection. That as the Son of Man truly was one who was born of the flesh who had a corporal body, so these resurrections will also be given a corporal body. and they will dwell with Christ forever. But yet after the 1,000-year reign of Christ, a second resurrection takes place. In Revelations 20, verse 11 through 15, there is a great white throne, and him who sits upon it, from whom the presence of earth and heaven have fled away, and no place was found for them. And the dead, both great and small, were standing before the throne. As one who is the Son of Man, who has called to attention all those who are in their tombs, who refused to heed the message while they were still alive. And there will be books that will be opened. And one which is the book of life, and the dead will be judged, which are written in accordance with these books, according to their deeds. And if anyone's name is not found written in the book of life, he'll be thrown into the lake of fire. We see here that there was a time to come to salvation. There is a time to heed Christ's words before it is too late. Acknowledge that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, and he will give you spiritual life so that you can truly believe in him and learn to live for him. But yet for those who continually disobey the gospel, there will also be a time where the words of the Son of Man will come forth and you will have no choice but to listen. But it will be too late then. And you will be found thrown into the lake of fire. Verse 30 gives us the correct view. It says, I can do nothing from myself. Again, this is what we've seen in verse 19. Verse 30 is kind of repeating what verses 19 through 29 tell us. I can do nothing from myself. As I hear, I judge. And my judgment is righteous because I do not seek my own will, but the will of him who sent me. As part of the Athanasian Creed that was written in the 400s, it reads that the Trinity is consistent in itself, indivisible in nature, and its activity is one. The Father does all things through the Word, which is the Son, in the Holy Spirit. And thus the unity of the Holy Trinity is preserved. And thus there is preached in the church one God, who is over all and through all and in all. He is over all as Father, as beginning, as source, and through all, through the Word, and in all, in the Holy Spirit. But even to correct these erroneous views that I had mentioned earlier, the Council of Chalcedon also wrote down a confession, and I want us to read it here as well. And it reads, so then we, following the Holy Fathers, all with one consent, teach men to confess one and the same Son, our Lord Jesus Christ, the same perfect in Godhead and also perfect in manhood, truly God and truly man, of a reasonable soul and body, consubstantial with the Father according to the Godhead and consubstantial with us according to the manhood, in all things like unto us without sin, begotten before all ages of the Father according to the Godhead, and in these latter days for us and for our salvation, born of the Virgin Mary, the Mother of God, according to the manhood. One and the same Christ, Son, Lord, only begotten, to be acknowledged in two natures, inconfusedly, unchangeably, indivisibly, inseparably. A lot of ends there. Inconfusedly, unchangeably, indivisibly, and inseparably. The distinction of natures being by no means taken away by the union, but rather the property of each nature being preserved, and concurring in one person and one substance, not parted or divided into two persons, but one and the same Son, and the only begotten, God the Word, the Lord Jesus Christ. As the prophets from the beginning have declared concerning him, and the Lord Jesus Christ himself taught us, and the creed of the holy fathers has handed down to us. Quite a mouthful. I'm going to admit, it's a mouthful. You would have to reread this over and over again to kind of grasp what it means, but it is very exhaustive and comprehensive according to how the human mind works. But yet when Jesus is explaining himself to the Jews, we can readily see it for ourselves that they had a wrong view of him. That Jesus had to fully explain the Father-Son relationship, that he was always with the Father. In fact, the Father never leaves the Son's side. The Father has a great love for the Son and shows him all things that the Son is to do, because the Son only wants to do what the Father does. And so the Father has given the Son all authority, all power, and all judgment. And the Father doesn't have to worry about what the Son is going to do, because the Son is only going to do what the Father has told him to do. What the Father has shown him to do. Because he does not seek his own will as the Son of Man, but he seeks the will of him who sent him as the will of God. And so we are in reference to that God, or that Jesus is truly the Son of God and truly the Son of Man. And whether you believe or obey him now, which would be belief, in confessing your sins and trusting in his gift of salvation, or whether you refuse to acknowledge that one day all people will hear and obey the words of Christ. I wonder what the Jews would have thought when he was explaining himself in this manner. Totally denying the authority of the Son of God, yet thinking in the back of their minds, one day, the tombs will all be opened. One can say, well, this man is an absolute lunatic. Or one would have to readily admit that this is truly the Son of God, Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Next week we'll go on and finish chapter 5, where it says, if I alone bear witness about myself, my witness is not true. Forget the theory about Jesus being a lunatic. You know, if he was only testifying to himself, he would absolutely be a lunatic. But what Jesus is going to be explaining next week is that I'm not alone in this confession. You know, I've read you some church confessions here this morning. We are not alone in the stance that we hold to as Jesus being very God, very God, and very man, and very man. But yet, even within the confessions, that is not our true authority. Our true authority comes from the words of Scripture, from the words of God, from the mind of Christ. And so let us prepare our hearts for what next week has in store, so that we will not be of those who search the Scriptures because we think that in them we get eternal life. But the reason why we search the Scriptures is because it bears witness to the fact that Jesus is who he says he is. Bow with me in a word of prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for this morning that you have given us. It has been a hard message to explain, and probably even a harder message to understand. But yet we do know how Christ has explained it in its simple truths, that this is where we need to have our belief. That the Son has always been with the Father, and the Father has a great love for the Son, and the Father has given all things to the Son as the Son of God. And yet within his word we have been told that he has been foretelling of a time when his Son would come to be born of man. We know that you are faithful and true, that there is no confusion in how you have explained yourself to be. And so if this message is confusing, it is of our own fault. I pray that your Holy Spirit would continue to illuminate our minds, teach us new things, correct a misunderstanding where we had, and maybe even if we've had a shallow understanding, that you would cause it to become deeper and to well into a fountain of living waters as we seek to understand how the Godhead operates. And we know that we can only do this with your working, and so we ask that you would bless our efforts as we seek to be diligent students of your word, and that we would have that same boldness and confidence as we dig into your word to go out and tell others about it. And so may you be blessed. Amen.